the tabernacle of meeting is referred to there, verse 4. Then notice in verse 7, it says, Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Notice the different phrase there. Tabernacle of the meeting, and then the tabernacle of witness. And then look at verse 13. Whoever comes even near the tabernacle of the Lord. So the tabernacle here is referred to three different ways in the same chapter. What is God emphasizing there? Well, tabernacle has a particular purpose in the minds of God's people. It has a certain purpose in the minds, in the mind of the Lord. And it has a certain purpose in the mind of those around. And so the tabernacle of meeting, as it's referred to in verse 4, might have some reference to the fact that this is where God would meet with man. Remember when this is first introduced. You don't need to turn to it. But the reference, in case you're keeping notes on this, would be in the book of Exodus. God talks about this in the book of Exodus. I'm not going to find it right away, real quickly here. I'll find it short soon. All right, well, I don't see it right off the bat. But in the book of Exodus, it says, I want to meet with my people. That was the purpose for God meeting with his people. He wanted a place where he could dwell with them and meet with them. And so the meeting place is going to be the tabernacle. Eventually, it would be the temple that he would meet. And in the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle. That was the meeting place. Then the temple. And that, of course, went on into the New Testament. Now in the church, Ephesians chapter 2, the meeting place, the dwelling place of God with his people is the church. So we have these different ways in which God meets with his people. So now it's the church. And the church is to bring the glory to the Lord. And we talked about that even in a previous meeting. And so the tabernacle of meetings where God meets and fellowships with his people. So that's the first thing that we see here. The second thing is verse 7. The tabernacle of witness. What does that mean? The tabernacle of witness. Well, maybe it's the witness of God's great love for his people. It's a witness in which God's people are to meet with their creator and their redeemer. It's a witness in that sense. So there's perhaps a few more ways that we can view this, the tabernacle of witness. But the key thing is that it's the witness of God's great desire to be with his people. So you got the tabernacle of meeting, the tabernacle of witness. But then, verse 13, it's the tabernacle of the Lord. This is really who created this and whose this is. This is not God's people's furniture building in the wilderness. This is the Lord's. This is God's place. This is the tabernacle of the Lord. And when we think even in a sense in the New Testament, the church is not something that man conceived of. It's what Christ conceived of. It's what he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the church, just like the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament is the dwelling place of God upon the earth, and it's his church. I will build my church. So it all revolves around the Lord. And so the tabernacle of the Lord here in verse 13. So you have these three different designations of the tabernacle. And it's important to differentiate these three different things. Okay, what are the two main pictures of the tabernacle then? And this whole chapter, Aaron's rod, that budded. Well, the first one is a picture of God's Son. The picture of God's Son. So let's take a look at that. So here are these 12 branches that were to be presented in the tabernacle, the place where God meets with man. Tabernacle of witness, tabernacle of the Lord, tabernacle of meeting. And they were to bring these 12, and this is the way that God would validate that there was only one priest, the high priest, that would be Aaron. And so he gives the instruction for Moses to get a staff from every tribe and to bring this to the tabernacle meeting. And at the end of that night, then the only one that was there to produce fruit was the one that he would validate. And of course, that was Aaron. God had already established this back in Exodus chapter 32. The Lord, in that account at Sinai, said through Moses, who is on the Lord's side? And only the tribe of Levi came over the line. Remember that account in the book of Exodus chapter 32 where they had that golden calf and all the children of Israel were having one big party, let's say, at the bottom of the Mount of Sinai. And Moses had been up in the mount getting the Ten Commandments. And he comes down, and he comes down to the scene along with Joshua. They come down and see the witnesses corruption that's taking place at the base of the mount. And so he says, who's on the Lord's side? And there's only one group that came over. Who was that group? Of the tribe of Levi. And because they showed faithfulness to the Lord, they were rewarded with the privilege of being of the priesthood. So that's where the origin of the Levitical priesthood in the nation of Israel came about, because it was the tribe of Levi. And so prior to that, according to Exodus 19, everybody in the nation of Israel was to be a priesthood before God. They had that access. But when they sinned in the wilderness at Sinai, then that privilege was taken away, and it was only left for those of the tribe of Levi. So the Levites had that. But now comes Korah in chapter 16, and he challenges the leadership of Moses and Aaron, who's of the tribe of Levi. And he says, you're doing too much, and we want some of this privilege. And he spins it in such a way to make it sound like Moses is power hungry, and he alone wants that, along with Aaron. And so God needs to validate who indeed is the properly appointed priest before the Lord's people. Now, in the book of Hebrews and other portions we read about the Lord, he is not of the tribe of Levi, but he's of the tribe of what? Judah. But he still fulfilled all the requirements that were necessary for the priesthood. In other words, when a priest would go into the priesthood in the tribe of Levi, they had to be 30 years of age before they went into the priesthood. When was it when the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry? He was 30 years of age. And he did everything that would have been required as if he was of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't, he was of the tribe of Judah, but he did everything in accordance with the what we call the Aaronic of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. Everything he kept. And so when he started his earthly ministry, he was at age 30. And he went out and he ministered, of course, on behalf of the Lord. So when we look at the Lord Jesus and we compare him to other supposed religious leaders around the world, you've got people in the Islam religion and, you know, other religions like Hinduism and Buddhism and all these, they claim that they have religious authority and rights as well, all the way across the world. So all these different religions with all their different religious heads. But what's the thing that differentiates that claim, the claims that they make, with the claims that Christ makes? Well, the one clear one is this, that the Lord Jesus died and he rose again. And it says in the book of Revelation, I was one who was alive and died and is alive forevermore. He lives forever in the power of an endless life, the scripture says. And so the difference between the religions of this world and their leadership in comparison to the Lord Jesus is that there is an open grave that proves our Savior lives, right? We celebrate that every Easter Sunday, every year, every Resurrection Sunday. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And all the other religious leaders of the world, you can go to their grave and you can point to their grave, and that's where their grave is. And there's no open tomb at all. But ours has an open tomb. Because he was one who was alive, like these dead branches, and this is the key point. These branches were once alive, but then they died, these branches. But here, in this case, only one came back to life again. And that's the life of Christ pictured. So it's a great picture of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. He's the one that is called the first fruits of them who slept. Let's turn our Bibles. Just keep your finger right here. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it says in verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. The principle of the first fruits in Scripture is that first harvest that comes forth, it bears forth some of the sweetest fruit or vegetables, whatever it might be, first fruits. And it is the sign that more fruit is coming afterwards. And so God here is using the illustration of the principle of first fruits to say the Lord is the first fruits. He's the one that rose from the grave. He's the first fruits of those who slept. There's more fruit coming afterwards. And so when the branch in the book of Numbers chapter 17, book of Numbers, talks about that branch being dead and then coming back to life again, it's a reminder to us of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing fruit. And notice how it says, going back to Numbers chapter 17 now. Look at this portion. It says that, verse 5, it says it'll blossom. That'll be the first sign of it. And verse 8, it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. Behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted, put forth buds, produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. So there's the growth. It first sprouted, right? That's what it says. And it brought forth buds, sign of life, produced blossoms, and it finally yielded ripe almonds. So it's a great picture of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. The one is the first fruits. The one who was alive, who was dead, and who lives forever. He lives again, forever, in the power of an endless life. It's a great picture here of the Lord Jesus. But it's also a great picture of believers in Christ. So there's two pictures here. There's the picture of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, and the picture of you and me. And this is what we see here, and again, this portion in Aaron's rod that budded, it's a picture of you and me in Christ. And just as the branch was alive, but then it died, and then it bore fruit, and it sprouted and produced buds and blossoms and yielded fruit, so too those who know the Lord Jesus Christ are identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And they are to bear fruit. And as it says here, put forth buds, produce blossoms, and yield ripe almonds. Fruit bearing. So that brings us to this topic of fruit bearing. Believers are to show forth the life of Christ. Now turn your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 6. Just follow with me in Romans chapter 6. And in that portion, we have these great words given to us by the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of His death. Those are the dead branches. All of these 12 branches in number 17 were all dead. But one came forth and brought forth fruit. It says, like we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. we've been planted in the likeness of his resurrection. So there is the agricultural connection. We've been planted. We are like these dead branches that have been brought back to life. And we're united in with Christ in that way. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are part of the holy priesthood. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices because we have a holy priesthood. Then in verse 9 of that chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says that we're a royal priesthood, going forth to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And so by nature of our connection with Christ, we have a priesthood. That's what 1 Peter 2, 5 is saying, both a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. So what does that mean practically? The holy priesthood has a vertical relationship to the Lord. A priest in the Old Testament had the privilege of doing work on behalf of the people and going into the very presence of God. That was a privilege that was closed up just to the people of the tribe of Levi. Just the Levitical priesthood could do that. It used to be that everyone could do that. But when that account occurred, when they sinned at Sinai, it was just closed up, as we said, to the Levites. So you can only person that could do that would be someone from the tribe of Levi. But in Christ, that whole access is open. So this is what we read. Now again, you're in Romans chapter 6, hopefully. Still in Romans chapter 6. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the key word there is access, right? It's the access that we have in Christ. For the nation of Israel, they didn't have any access. Only the Levites had the access into the very presence of God. But we have an access because of our relationship with Christ. We have a priesthood, we have a holy priesthood, and then we have a royal priesthood. A holy priesthood is vertical. The royal priesthood means to go out and to be a representative in a horizontal way, representing the world around us, representing God, rather, in the world around us. Turn in your Bibles for another verse, Ephesians chapter 3. Just turn to that for a second. Ephesians chapter 3. And look with me at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, Paul is saying, and make all people, all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ, through Jesus Christ. Verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made manifest or made known by the church. This is the church's responsibility. By the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That's a heavy statement. That's saying the church represents Christ to not only the world around us, but to principalities and powers in heavenly places. There's a spectator group up in heaven. Not necessarily in heaven, but in the heavenlies, in the realms. Principalities and powers who are watching the church gather and represent the mercy and grace of Christ. It says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Access with confidence. That's a big phrase. We don't come into the presence of God in prayer worried that he's going to strike us down, because we have access in confidence. We have the right to come into the presence of God. That's all verified because of the fact that we're united with Christ through his death and resurrection. Because I live, you shall live also, the Lord said. And these dead branches that were there in Numbers chapter 17, that never came back to life. Only one came back to life, the one that would be of the tribe of Levi, and the proper priest, Aaron, typifies the perfections of Christ and the fact that he came back to life as well. And then we're united with him. And so in the same way, we're supposed to bring forth fruit to his glory. So fruit bearing is an important thing that God has in store for us. So last portion, I think it'll be maybe two more verses. Look with me at John chapter 15. Go over to John chapter 15. And that's where we see the principle of fruit bearing. Now, I know I have spoken on this passage here in this meeting as well as other places, so I won't go too much in detail with it. But John chapter 15 is an account on fruit bearing, what we should do the Lord. And John chapter 14 is what the Lord will do for us. He's going to come back and receive us unto himself. John 14, opening verses. And then we're going to have him provide us the Holy Spirit. That's John 14, what he does for us. But John chapter 15 is what we should be doing for him. And that is bearing fruit. And he says in verse 8 of that chapter, John 15, verse 8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples." And that's the culmination of a number of verses, verses 1 through 7, where there is no fruit, some fruit, and more fruit, and much fruit. That's the life of the Christian. It starts out with buds, if you will, a little bit of fruit, blossoms, a little bit more fruit, and ripe almonds, much fruit. So just in John chapter 15, you see the different levels of fruit bearing. And in Numbers chapter 17, you see the buds and the blossoms and the bearing of fruit. You see that in the life of the Christian too. So in Christ, we have Ephesians chapter 2, you being dead in trespasses and sins, just like a dead branch. You has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, being raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come you might show forth the riches of his grace, and you might be showing fruit and good works. And then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." They said, but we are his workmanship, his poem, that's the word for poem, workmanship, created unto good works, that we should honor and glorify the Lord through those works. So here it is. We were once dead branches. Ephesians chapter 2. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But just as this branch representing Christ in number 17 came back to life and bore those buds and blossoms and bore fruit, the first fruits of them who slept, the Lord Jesus says of us in 1 Corinthians 15, we are to show forth fruit. And it might start a little bit, buds, and it grows, blossoms. You see the trees out here. This is the allergy season, right? The time we all start sneezing, right? What do we see? Little buds first, then blossoms, and then eventually fruit. And that's the life of the Christian, bearing fruit for the Savior's name. And the Lord wants us to bear much fruit. Herein are you, am I glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. What form does that fruit take? Well, Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 15 and 16 says that we are to bear fruit by our worship. The fruit of our lips, it says in verse 15, Hebrews 13, verse 15. Let us continually give thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips. That's one way we bear fruit. We talk about the Lord. I mean, if the Lord saved you, and I trust everyone here can say that with real confidence, the Lord has saved me. We are to speak about the Lord. That's fruit bearing. That's showing new life. This dead branch that was in the tabernacle overnight came forth and bore fruit. It was visible fruit that could be seen. It wasn't say, well, I think that's a live branch. Let's take a closer look. It had buds and it had blossoms and it bore fruit. It was able to be seen by everybody looking at it. That's what validated that Aaron was going to be the leader as the priest of God's people. And the fact that the Lord Jesus was seen by Cephas, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he was seen by 500 brethren at once, and he was seen by the disciples, and he was seen by James, and he was seen by Cephas, and you know, all the description there in verse 15 was proof. You didn't have to examine it. It was there for all to see. He was the resurrected Savior. And he was seen by all. And he had a ministry amongst his disciples for those 40 days, as Acts 1 talks about. Just like that was seen, so too the believer is to bear fruit and make sure that that fruit is seen. Glorify your God who is in heaven, who is perfect, by our good works. That's what Matthew chapter 5 says. We are to bear fruit. Good works. Speak about the Lord. Fruit bearing. Worshiping the Lord. That's why we're here. We could be anywhere, couldn't we, on a Sunday morning? You know, we could be out, for guys, they could be on a golf course. We could be anywhere on a Lord's Day. But we're here because we are honoring our Savior because of what He's done for us. He's given us life. And so we're here to worship Him. That's one form of fruit bearing. Regular attendance at the meetings, studying the Word of God, and worshiping the Lord. The key thing is worshiping. And all you do with worshiping, you just say, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. There's no works involved with that. It's just expressing from our lips, the fruit of our lips, our worship and love for the Lord. But the very next verse in Hebrews 13:15 is the first one, the fruit of our lips. The next one is the fruit of sharing and doing good works. Hebrews 13:16. And with such sacrifices, God is well pleased that we learn to communicate or share. And so we see someone in need. And so we want to open up our pocketbook and give money to them to help them out. We want to call them. We want to encourage them. We want to do good works. That's fruit bearing in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so that's another form of fruit bearing. That's showing the ripe almonds, if you will, from Numbers chapter 17. Something's visible, something that's tangible, something that gives help and nourishment to those around us. That's what we need to be doing, fruit bearing. Another way of fruit bearing is simply by our character. It says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And so that's demonstrated in our character. Our love for Christ. We want to show love toward other people. We want to show joy of the Lord. You know, we spoke recently down at Pittsburgh, as many of you know. And the meeting that we had on the Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, was from Luke chapter 24. Here were the disciples on the way to Emmaus. And the Lord caught up with them, if you will. And he started walking with them. And he says, why are you walking and are sad? You know, they had all the facts down. They knew what had taken place on Resurrection Sunday, how the women went to the tomb and they saw that it was empty. They had all the facts down, but they were still walking and were sad. And so that's a testimony to us that we need to make sure that we're bearing fruit, the joy of the Lord, the love for Christ, long-suffering with situations that we're going through, patience and meekness, self-control, all those things that are part of the fruit of the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say fruits, it says fruit of the Spirit. And so that's character in our lives. And then talks about the fruit of giving. We give to the Lord's work, to continue the Lord's work. That's finances. That's dealing with that, realizing the Lord has a right in our lives to give to His work, to help support His work, and to further His work. And so these are different aspects of fruit bearing, things that are very visible and demonstrate that we were once dead and we've come back to life again. Just like this dead branch in Numbers chapter 17, verifying the priesthood of Aaron, picturing the priesthood of Christ as our great high priest who ministered to us, and also pictures so well the life of the believer. New life in Christ, abundant and free, is what the hymn says. And so we need to demonstrate that by the fruit that we're bearing. And so Numbers chapter 17 is a great picture here of the work of Christ, His person, His work, verifying that He is indeed the only Savior of the world. All the religions of the world, they're still dead branches. They haven't come back to life again. But we have a Savior who has come back and will live forever. And because He lives, we live also. And we want to demonstrate that new life in Christ that we have. by the fruit that we bear for His glory. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for these wonderful pictures that we see in your precious word that speak to us of some very valuable lessons to us in the Christian life. We thank you, Father, for the life that is so easily available by simply saying yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that indeed that might be true with all that we come in contact with. And if it's not, to point people toward the Savior. That's another area of fruit bearing, witnessing for your glory. We thank you, Father, for your grace to us. We thank you for the fellowship meal that will be provided afterwards. We give thanks for that, an evident token of your faithfulness and goodness in sustaining our needs. We give thanks in our Savior's wonderful and precious name. Amen.